Let's take our Bibles this morning. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13. In the King James Version, it says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong." New American Standard puts it this way. It says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." Quit ye like men is one of those archaic King James Version's words. But it means act ye like men. Actually, that whole phrase, quit ye like men or act like men, is an interesting phrase in the English in that it's translated from just one Greek word. And it's defined in Strong's Concordance as simply to act manly. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it interesting that the Apostle Paul found it necessary to admonish the Christian men of the Corinth church to act like men, to act manly, or to be manly. You know, doesn't that come natural for all men? Well, obviously it takes more than simply having the proper equipment and producing testosterone to truly be a real man in the sight of God. So what else is required? Verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 16 ends by saying, "Be strong." And what man who has more testosterone than estrogen running through his veins doesn't want to be strong? You know, men pride themselves, at least most men, in this day and age maybe less men than there used to be, but men pride themselves in being strong. I've noticed that as young girls grow older, that you'll often find them in front of the mirror. And they're gazing at themselves and admiring themselves, their facial features and their figures. Whereas as a boy grows into manhood, when he's found in front of a mirror, what do you find him doing? Puffing out his chest and flexing his muscles, isn't he? You know? In fact, I guess I have to admit it, I still find myself doing that from time to time. But why? Well, because we're men. And we want to be strong, or at least appear like we are. Although as some of us are getting older, it's a little bit tougher. Speaking for some of you, not for myself. But we're men, and we want to be tough. We want to be strong. Whereas girls want to be beautiful, boys and men want to be strong. They want to be known as being tough. And let me tell you, it begins at a very early age. I remember back many years ago with a church that I had pastored at, or was an evangelist at, many years ago in Colorado, and a very wonderful lady, mother, a good friend of ours, had told me that she had overheard her little five-year-old boy praying one day. And I wrote this down several years ago and kept it in a file. And his name was Jared. And Jared said, "God, please don't let people hurt me and say that I'm four when I'm five. But I won't let them hurt me because I'm tough." You know, and you know, that is so male gender typical, isn't it? "I'm tough. I'm not going to let them hurt me." And nothing wrong with that. However, from God's perspective, being strong obviously means more than just having a manly physique or acting tough. It means more than that. Because if that's all it was, then Paul wouldn't have had to admonish the men in Corinth to act like men and to be strong. In other words, there's something more to being a real man, and something more to being strong than just being tough. Hollywood, of course, has their idea or their image of what a man is. In fact, in many cases, it's a created image so as to shape and form our conception of what a man is supposed to be. And you know, most people have fallen for that image in this day and age, in our modern society. I was overheard once, a fellow was telling his wife and said, you know, guys like Sylvester Stallone and Arnold Schwarzenegger, and they're a dime a dozen. And the woman responded and said, here's a nickel, get me six of them. But that's almost where we're at. You know, those are supposed to be, or sometimes it's in the sports figures that they're raised up and they're set up as the examples of what real manhood is supposed to be. But how different Hollywood's image of what a real man is contrasted to what God's image of what a man is. Or should I say, the image of God that man was created to be. In other words, if someone wants to discover what real manhood and what strength really is, you think about it, then one must first discover God, in whose image man was made. Young ladies, in your search for a husband, or rather, you fathers who are or will be or who should be searching for a husband for your daughters. Daughters should never search for their own husbands. You know, Solomon said that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And there's probably not anywhere that it's more so the case than in a young girl that's looking for a husband. And see, it may just happen that God allows to bless them and they end up with a good one. But, I've been amazed. Before I was even a Christian, just a dumb cowboy, at looking at some of these beautiful girls and what they'd end up with just because their heart went flitty-flutter. That's for extra, but girls should have no business picking their husbands. That's a father's responsibility. A father with, of course, their mother's input. But anyway, as fathers look for and search for the proper husband for their daughters, remember that no matter what other qualities a young man may possess, he will never truly be a real man who has not set his goal to be like Christ, to be transformed into the image of Christ, the image of God, which man began to lose when he first sinned in the garden. When he first sinned against God and against that image in the garden, that image in which he was made. And thus we can only become what God intends us to be as men by returning to that image that God created us in via Yeshua the Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. It's talking about that image and being transformed into it. Romans chapter 8, we're going to begin with verse 28, a very familiar passage, and it's too bad that the verse following it isn't as well known as the one that precedes it. Verse 28, we love 28 because it talks about some great results, some great consequences, if you will. But the next one talks about the work that's involved in being what God wants us to be in order to be blessed. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to His purpose. And then verse 29 says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Turn also to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In verses 17 and 18. Addressing the same thing, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Hallelujah. Verse 18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed, New American Standard says, transformed, into that same image from glory to glory, even as the Spirit of the Lord. It doesn't happen. I mean, there's a major change when we're born again in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in the Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. And there's that immediate change, but don't ever kid yourself into think that that change is automatic and it's complete and full and perfect when it happens. I'll guarantee there was a major change that anybody could see when I first surrendered my life to Christ. But, boy, was there some work to do. I mean, everybody saw the difference, but there still is work to do. It's being transformed in the image of Christ from glory to glory. And that's the goal. Because why? You know, I don't know if you ever thought about it. Why is it so important to be transformed to the image of Christ? Because Christ is the image of God, and God's image is what we were made in, which we lost when we sinned. That's why we're being transformed. We're returning to what He originally created us to be, especially as men. The Apostle Paul, who admonished the men of the Corinthian church, and thus Christian men of all every age, to act like men and be strong, also instructed the men of the Ephesian church as to where that strength comes from. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and beginning with verse 10. He said, he told the men of Corinth, he said, be strong. But where does one find that strength? Where does he become strong? Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. It says, he said, he wrote to the Ephesian Christians and said, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Man, if you want to be strong, if you want to be tough, there's no comparison of what we can do on our own compared to what we can do in His power. No comparison. It doesn't even begin. You know, you can be one mighty tough of a giant of a man like Goliath, and it doesn't compare to some little scrawny fella that's standing there in the Lord like David. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. And it continues, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. You know, there have been occasions in the past, and there certainly may come a time in the future, when the men of God must gird themselves with physical armor in defense of the kingdom of God. Those times are rare. But indeed, there have been those times. And there certainly may come the time, as the forces are being polarized before our eyes, even this very day in history. More so, I think, in the last 5 years than I've seen in the last 20. We're being polarized and we're sent. And there's much, of course, much of Christendom today is that's waiting for Christ to return on His white horse, and hallelujah if He does. But they're waiting to be raptured out of here, quote-unquote, or just to be able to go to heaven and forget about what's going on in here. And it may come that the battle's going to be right here, where we may have to take up physical arms in protection of the kingdom. But let me assure you that the kingdom can never be retained and sustained with physical armor alone. It can only be conserved and preserved with the spiritual armor described by Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, with truth and righteousness, and peace, and faith, and salvation, and the Word of God, and prayer. Yes, There are times when God does use armor. He used it with Hezekiah thought he was going to use it with him, but he's used it in other situations. He used the physical armor, but it can only be preserved with the spiritual armor that God describes there in Ephesians 6. In fact, those spiritual weapons are far more powerful than any physical armor that a man might gird himself with. Consider what Solomon had to say in that regard, just in regards to wisdom alone. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 18, it says, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good." Wisdom alone is better than weapons of war. Sometimes God will use them, but so what? Wisdom alone is better than weapons of war. And add to that truth and righteousness and peace and faith and salvation and the Word of God and prayer. And then what kind of armor do you have? And how much better than the physical weapons of war? Now, in case someone hasn't told you yet, today's Father's Day. And as I did on Mother's Day with the message entitled Lessons for Life from a Mother, I had originally intended to preach a message today entitled Lessons for Life from a Father. However, as you will see, I got sidetracked. So that one may have to wait for another time. Another Father's Day. I even know, a year ahead what I'm going to preach on Father's Day next year, maybe. In that Mother's Day message, I related 9 lessons to be learned from a mother, and in today's message, I had intended to relate to you 7 lessons to be learned from fathers. And some of you may be thinking to yourself, well, I know what they are already. They're truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, the Word of God, and prayer. 7 of them right there. As related to us by Paul in Ephesians 6. Well, truly those are 7 great lessons and lessons worthy of at least a message or two. However, it was my intention to expand upon those 7 lessons with 7 additional lessons to be learned from a father. In the Mother's Day message, the 9 lessons for life that I shared with you there to be learned from a mother were patterned after the 9 fruits of the Spirit. So what do you suppose the 7 lessons for life to be learned from a father would have been or will be maybe sometime in the future? What would they be patterned after? The mother was 9 fruits of the Spirit. What would the 7 be if not the ones I just said? Well, how about the 7 pillars of godly wisdom? James 3, we won't turn there because I want to read it to you from the New American Standard. James 3, 15 through 17 says, "But the wisdom from above, from God, the wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, and without hypocrisy." Now, wouldn't you say those would be 7 great lessons to learn from Father? Good lessons to learn from a mother, too. But those would be 7 great lessons to be learned from a father. And there is a message, I'll guarantee you, in that someday in the future. Now, someone may wonder, well, why I labeled them as 7 pillars of wisdom, or of godly wisdom? Well, because that's what Solomon labeled them as. In Proverbs chapter 9:1, let's go ahead and turn there. It's short, but let's read it ourselves. Proverbs 9:1. First time I saw this, I really was kind of thrilled with this. Proverbs 9 and verse 1, it says, "Wisdom has built." I got to change some of these words in the King James here. "Wisdom hath built her house. She has hewn out her 7 pillars." Now, Solomon didn't elaborate on what those 7 pillars were. He just said, hey, when it comes to wisdom has 7 pillars in her house. But in the New Testament, James provided us not with 5, not with 8, but with 7 attributes of godly wisdom. Pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, and without hypocrisy. Isn't God's inspired word wonderful? Solomon didn't talk about it, but James, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he knew that the Holy Spirit knew there couldn't be 5 and there couldn't be 8 or any other number of pillars in the house of wisdom because he had already inspired Solomon that there were only 7. But 7 great pillars of godly wisdom. Note also that Solomon could have depicted those attributes of wisdom in a number of different ways, but he chose to portray them as pillars. They could have been called a lot of different things, but he portrayed them as pillars. And how apropos, how fitting for today's message as we're discussing the attributes of godly men and godly fathers. As we look at the pusillanimous examples of manhood in our modern society, and you may not like that word, pusillanimous. It almost sounds like a cuss word. But it's an apropos word, let me tell you. Here's a definition for it: marked by or arising from a base lack of courage. I picked the word and didn't even know what it meant. And I thought, hey, that's even better. Fits right in. Marked by or arising from a base lack of courage. Now, there's a lot of men who'd maybe take offense at the fact that I'd call them pusillanimous. But when you find out what real courage is, and we're only going to get an inkling of it today, but when you really see what real courage is, I'll guarantee there's some real tough Goliaths around today who are pusillanimous because they don't know what real courage is. But as we look at the pusillanimous, or whatever else you want to call them, examples of quote-unquote manhood in our modern society today, let me tell you something. We desperately need men today, men who are pillars in their families, pillars in their churches, pillars in their communities, and pillars in their government. And how do you suppose that they become those pillars? Well, I suspect maybe it begins with purity, and peace, and gentleness, and full of mercy and good fruits, and unwavering and without hypocrisy, among other things. But certainly that might be a good place to begin, since Solomon identified all of those as pillars. And by the way, the order that I just provided, not the seven attributes of godly wisdom, but the order of where men need to be pillars today in their homes, in their churches, in their communities, and in the government, the order I provided those to you was intended. Men, let me tell you something. You will never be pillars in your churches, in your communities, or in public office. Never. Without first being pillars in your family. Without being a pillar of a husband and a pillar of a father. You know, we always seem to aspire for the great things in our minds. May not be great things in God's mind. You know, our perspective is like he first told Samuel, you know, the way you look at men and the way I look at men and the way I look at things and the way you look at things are two totally different things. We've got to learn the way that he looks at things. But we see things as great and we aspire to those things. And we forget about the things that where it all begins often. Not necessarily lesser things, but at least where they begin. But we'll never be. A man can never be a pillar in any of those arenas without first being a pillar in his own home. And as I've stated on previous occasions, if I want to know if you're such a man, I'm not going to ask you. You may not lie to me. You just maybe have a distorted picture of it. I'll ask your wife, and I'll ask your children. And then I know I'll get probably a whole lot closer to the picture whether you're a pillar or not. It always begins in the home. The home is the training ground for greater things? No. The home is more important than anything else. You know, we think sometimes our perspective topsy-turvy. Boy, we're going to be great in our business or in the company that I'm involved with. If I get into politics, I'm going to be a great man there. And this, you know, maybe if things are, my training ground would be at home. Well, no. It's not a training ground for greater things. The home is the foundation upon which everything else, the church, the government, and society in general, either stands or falls. Bill Gothard points out that we have a weak nation because we have weak churches. We have weak churches because we have weak families, and we have weak families because we have weak mothers. No, weak fathers. Weak fathers. Well, primarily, I will say, weak fathers. We may have some weak mothers too, but the real problem is that we've got weak fathers in this nation. Or one could put it this way, as the father goes, so goes the family. As the family goes, so goes the church. As the church goes, so goes the community. And as the community goes, so goes the nation. It really begins with the fathers. The family is not the training ground for greater things, but rather for expanded things. One of the qualifications for an elder in the church / the ecclesia, church is really a poor translation of that word, and as I've shared with you before, the term ecclesia means much more. If you want a more accurate term, it's really government. And to be elders in the government of God. One of the requirements was, quote, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Get in line back there. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4. And then Paul went on to say in verse 5, he says, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God, the ecclesia of God? You think it's any different in today's political world? Of course, the political world we have is topsy-turvy to begin with. But men, they have no business. If you want to separate the church from the political arena, if you want to separate religion from politics, you can't do it, but if in your mind you want to think that way, well, do you think it would be any different? Do you think such a principle should not be applied? You know, everybody's talking about, oh, it really doesn't matter what their past is or what they got involved in back there. Baloney. That tells us everything about the man. Not that a man can't change. But if he doesn't have it straight now, why go through the turmoil of him getting where he's supposed to be? It begins at the home. It's the foundation of everything else. Let me tell you something. As important, as essential, as mothers are to the family, what today's churches, what today's society, what today's government, what today's world needs is good fathers. I'm satisfied if we can just get good fathers. They don't have to be great fathers. We can just have some good fathers. That's what the world needs. And good fathers, let me tell you, are a much rarer commodity than our good mothers. I've heard Linda tell, I didn't write this down, but I've overheard Linda tell some women on a couple different occasions how the good fathers are what make a difference in a family. You know, there are lots of good mothers, but to really make a difference, it takes a good father, a good leader of the home, one that sets the standard like it should be done. And I've become convinced that part of the reason for that they're rarer, I think there's lots of reasons, but one of the reasons, the fact that I think fathers, good fathers, are rarer than good mothers, is the result of a conceptual problem. I hadn't thought of this before today's message, but think about it. Just what does it take to be a father? A son or a daughter. That's it. And that is also all that some men show up for when it comes to being a father. Oh, they show up for that all right. No problem when it comes to their procreation duties. But for the really tough part, tough men, we like to be tough. For the real tough part of fatherhood and being a real man, it's better described as absenteeism fatherhood or missing manhood. That is missing in action or for action. You know, I'm about now, I'm thinking the fathers, either now or the ones who will hear this on tape, are thinking, man, you were so kind to the mothers. Well, mothers deserve a little more kindness, I think, than us fathers do sometimes. We need to sometimes have it shoved down. We like to be tough, so we're going to get it sometimes tough. You know, any non-impotent man has the ability to be a father. However, let me assure you this, that there are many potent men who are impotent fathers. Spiritually impotent men who have no vision whatsoever, or a very limited vision at the best, for their children. And consequently, maybe we ought to stop thinking of ourselves as just fathers. The conceptual problem I'm talking about. Because again, anybody can, any potent man can be a father. We need to stop thinking of ourselves as just fathers and start viewing ourselves, listen to me, as patriarchs, as pillars, or at least patriarchs in training. And doesn't that put an entirely different perspective on being a father? You think about that. You know, maybe this is by intent, I don't know, but when we think of patriarchs, what do we think of? You know, just those guys back there in the Old Testament. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and those guys, they were the only patriarchs. We've lost patriarchalism, if that's such a word. And how sad it is. Because now, instead of having patriarchs in our families, we have just fathers. Just men who reproduce themselves in their children. And sadly to say, what they've reproduced in their children is really tragic. Because they aren't patriarchs today. Far too many fathers today have no vision beyond themselves, no vision for their children, and none whatsoever for their children's children or their children's children's children. Except, it seems, for Christian Israel's enemies. They seem to have still retained an understanding of this patriarchal perspective on life. And thus, they've taken the kingdom from us. It's happened generationally. It's not, they're not doing it all just by their effects alone. No, they're training and they're teaching their families, thinking generations down the road, and they've taken it from us a generation. If we're ever going to take it back, if Christ doesn't return and do it for us, which I don't think He will, we're going to have to get the mindset again of raising our children to raise their children to raise their children to be godly men and women, to be godly fathers and mothers, to be godly grandfathers and grandmothers, to take this nation back for Christ. Fathers need to be given, once again, a vision of being patriarchs. And don't think that if your children are raised that it's too late to do that. You know, and I know we live in a society today that as you get older, they kind of push you aside and think you're no longer useful. How tragic. Again, and that's the loss of patriarchalism. You can still make a difference. You can still try to instill. It may be tougher now, but don't give up. You who knows, maybe they're just waiting to have that impact in their life to make a change in your grandchildren's life and your great-grandchildren's life. We need that vision, and we need to start training our men, no matter what age they're at, especially these young men, to think in patriarchal terms, not just in the terms of a father. Doing so not only puts a greater responsibility upon immediate fatherhood. You know, a patriarch? I'm going to be a patriarch? Again, that puts such a different perspective on what we are to be. But it not only puts a different perspective on immediate fatherhood, but it also helps us to think and to plan and to labor for two or three generations down the road. If we're ever going to take it back, the way we've got to start thinking. That's where we have to head. As I've shared in many messages in the past, I've realized that it's not, unless Christ returns and fixes it all, And he hasn't for 20 centuries so far. And I'll sing, I'll be the loudest singing hallelujah if he does. But if he doesn't, I've realized that I've got to stop preaching just to this generation like we're going to get it done. And I've got to start preaching so as to be thinking two or three generations down the road. Because unless Christ comes back and fixes the problem for us, that's the way it's going to happen. The 20th century church is often complaining about losing their children. The church is dwindling. And I guess it's worse over in Europe than it is over here. But they're often complaining about losing the children. Well, that's because the men in the church, what few there are, view themselves, at least part of the problem is they view themselves only as fathers rather than patriarchs. Well, let me tell you something. For me and my house, from this point on, we are no longer going to celebrate today as just Father's Day. But instead, we're going to celebrate it as Patriarch's Day. First, for my sake, that I might be challenged to be more than just a father, but to be a patriarch, and then for my children's sake and for my children's children's sake, that I might pass on to them a legacy. I'm sorry, if I'm laboring just for you and I lose my children and my grandchildren, I may have gained a little, but not much. And you can say the same, include me in the picture. I won't be offended. We've got to get the mindset to pass on the legacy of all legacies of what Christ has given us. And who would want to hoard it and keep it to themselves as a parent and wouldn't want their children to have it? Well, we've got to change the mindset. Listen, if you're not already doing so, and I suspect you are maybe more than most people, but if you're not already doing so, you need to pray for our nation. But most specifically, you need to pray to God that He'd raise up again for our nation, in our nation, godly men, godly fathers, and godly patriarchs. There's a song that Norman Trish Farnham have resurrected from an old hymnal entitled God Send Us Men. I don't know if some of you haven't heard Trish sing it or not. You're going to if you haven't. However, if it was up to me, I'd probably change the title of that, God Send Us Real Men. We need more than just men. We need some real men. Men who are strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, who are armed with His armor, physically and spiritually alike, to serve Him, to take back His kingdom, whatever means is necessary to do so. Nevertheless, I want to conclude this message with the words of that song, followed by a much lovelier rendition, I'll guarantee you, by Trish Farnham. I'm just going to read it to you so you get the words, because it might be just a little bit hard to pick up on some of these. It's called, again, God Send Us Men. The lyrics were by Frederick J. Gilman, who lived between 1866 and 1949. And it goes like this: God send us men whose aim 'twill be, not to defend some ancient creed. Listen to this. How they had it right back then. But to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. And then especially this next phrase, or this stanza or whatever it's called. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state. Amen. God send us men of steadfast will, patient, courageous, strong, and true, with visions clear and mind equipped, His will to learn, His work to do. God send us men with hearts ablaze, all truth to love, all wrong to hate. These are the patriots nations need. These are the bulwarks of the state. Amen. Here's now, again, a much lovelier rendition than my reading it to you by Trish Farnham, her version with her husband Norm's introduction taken from their latest song,
22, beginning with verse 26. For priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths. And I am profaned among them. For princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. We earnestly pray that this will not be the case for America. Yah, send us men that will stand in the gap.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we come, and if not in bended knee, Father, in humbled heart. We approach your throne, Father, knowing that once again we have failed in another way. And we pray, Father, for forgiveness for us as men. And Father, we ask that you'd forgive, Father, not only our sin, but the sins of our fathers and our fathers' fathers for failing along the way to where we've let the kingdom escape from our grip. The kingdom that has already been given to us to take, and Father, to possess and to dominate. Lord, forgive us and send us men once again, men who will be more than just procreators, men who are more than fathers, but patriarchs, Father, of their own families and the families, Father, over the families of their children to come in the future. Give us a vision once again to be the men that you want us to be, the patriarchs of our people, and to lead this nation back to you. Father, that they would serve you, that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. Let it be so, and let it begin here, Father, with us, Father, with our children and our children's children. To your glory, praise, and honor we pray. Amen.